Thank you, Jerry. It is a real treat for me to be here with you. Jerry is good about advertising this conference, and so I have known about it for a good many years, and it is a treat finally to be with you. And I have to say, one of the highlights of it really is to renew acquaintance with Tom Nettles. Tom and I met 17 years ago at a conference and haven't seen each other since. And it's just a real treat to hear his ministry of the word this evening already. It's a wonderful exposition and to renew acquaintance. The Protestant Reformation, of course, at the heart of it is the doctrine of justification by faith. Or, as we like to say, based on Romans chapter 4, and so much of Paul, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Or, if you like the Latin slogans of the Protestant Reformation, the doctrine of sola fide. We're going to, this evening, trace out that doctrine in light of the experience and the teaching of its chief exponent and its chief spokesman in the history of the church, that is the chief one after the Apostle Paul, but in the life of, and the experience and the teaching of Martin Luther. Before we do that, I would like you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And notice with me verses 16 and 17. This is something of the text that Paul takes for his exposition that follows through the rest of the book of Romans. Here is where he states in a nutshell what he's going to expound at great length and that we're going to highlight throughout the message this evening. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now notice, first of all, before we move on, in verse 17, he makes the point that in the gospel, it is the righteousness of God that is revealed. He doesn't say here that in the gospel, the love of God is revealed. Now, he might have said that, and that would have been perfectly true, and of course, all of the biblical writers expound that truth. That's not what he says here, and that's not his point that he's developing here in this book. His point is to say that the gospel is good news precisely because it is a revelation of the righteousness of God. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, which probably has the sense of something like by faith and nothing but faith. As it is written, and here he quotes the Old Testament prophet, the righteous shall live by faith. Or if I could retranslate this just to press the idea a little bit harder here, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Not he who through works, but he who through faith is righteous shall live. And so Paul takes as his text this statement of the gospel, which is a revelation of the righteousness of God revealed by faith, received by faith, and nothing but faith. And then chapter 4, and I want to just point out one statement here before we move on, and that is the startling statement that we'll see a little bit more of on Sunday morning, and that is Romans chapter 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now notice the expression, he who justifies the ungodly, believing in him who justifies the ungodly. Now, as I'm sure you know, with Pastor Jerry's teaching here, the word justification is a legal or forensic term. It's the language of the courtroom. It pictures God as the judge. We are the accused. The accusation has been made, the case has been heard, and now God, the righteous judge, pronounces us not guilty, or better, righteous. Divine acquittal. But now the stunning thing in verse 5 is God justifies ungodly people. That's the rub. That's the important point to keep in mind as we work through this teaching from the experience of Martin Luther. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, what a glorious gospel this is. How blessed we are that you have saved us, that you have saved us freely, and how blessed we are not only that you have saved us freely, but you've revealed this great purpose of redemption to us, as we've heard in the last hour. You've revealed this great saving plan to us that we might just revel in it. We thank you for your goodness and grace to us in Christ, and we pray that you will help us this evening to grasp better this gloriously good news of righteousness from God to ungodly people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In many ways, the discussion of the Protestant Reformation begins on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. He had no idea in those days, in that day, what an earth-shattering, earth-shaking, almost literally earth-shaking event that would be. Within the week, those 95 theses, these propositions for debate that he had posted on the door, posted in Latin, by the way. This was for scholars. This was for scholarly debate. Within a week, it was translated all over Germany and Latin. Within weeks, it was all over Europe, translated into German. And it became just a watershed of an earth-shaking event. Now, Luther at the time was an unknown. He was not a significant figure. He is not someone that you would at the time have predicted, well, he's going to do something great. He was an unknown at the time. But these propositions that he posted to the door, these propositions for debate, even though they weren't at the time the full-blown theology that he came to teach later, the seeds of an enormously significant lesson were there. It was a lesson that God would just burn deeply into Luther's own soul, and that, in a great way, not only through the Scriptures, but through the Scriptures and through his own experience coming to understand the truth of what the Scriptures had taught. And that lesson, very simply, that God was so burning into the soul of Martin Luther in those days is summarized simply in the statement, God saves sinners. Now, I know. Here you sit with all of the preaching and good teaching that you've had here, and you think, that's it? God saves sinners? Is that all? Of course he saves sinners. We all know that. Everybody knows that God saves sinners. And although that's true on one level, there's a sense in which it's not true at all. And it seems to me that it's one of the great truths of the Christian faith that is most difficult for people to get their mind around, that God actually saves sinners. That Christianity is, as B.B. Warfield liked to say so often, is a sinner's religion. Christianity is designed for sinners. And although it's something on one level we all know, on another level it's something we have a difficult time with, and even Christians at times have a hard time really grasping this truth that God justifies sinners. Luther himself had it all mixed up in such a way and so confused, like so many do today, that we have this notion somehow. I think it's intuitive, it seems, that sinners are saved and God saves sinners, but he saves sinners by the sinners becoming sinless. Or, if that's saying it a little bit too much, if we're not saved by becoming sinless, we're at least saved by sinning less. And what we must do, we think, is somehow improve and become good enough for God to accept us. We must labor to be Christian. And God is keeping records all the while, and He will let us know at the judgment day whether or not we have done well enough. And then we will be accepted. And we're accepted, we think, by becoming better. And so our responsibility is to be Christian. We must involve ourselves in the work of the church. We give our money to the church. Of course, that's a big one. We go through the ceremonies of the church, and we do these things, and God keeps these careful records. And hopefully in the process of things, we will do well enough. And our struggle is to be good, and to be good enough to warrant God's acceptance. This is what many people think. This is what Luther thought. But one of the points I want to press this evening is that whatever else might be said for or against that teaching, what you have to see is that gospel is not a gospel for sinners. It's not good news for sinners. It's good news for good people. If you've done well enough, if you've made the grade, God will have you. If you have performed so much and so well, then you'll make it. And so it's good news for good people. But it's not a gospel for sinners. And in the end, it's not a sinner's gospel then at all. And of course, as I say, we all tend to think that way. Naturally, it makes perfect sense. Not only does it make perfect sense, God would accept us if we're good enough. Why else would He accept us unless we're good enough? But not only does it make perfect sense, it's more gracious and more generous than we deserve. Because God could have just let us perish, and instead He's given us this chance that we can improve. And if we improve well enough, then He will have us. And so it makes perfect sense. It's greatly generous. But in the end, still, it's a hope, a religion that offers hope, not for sinners, but it offers hope for good people. And that's exactly the problem that bothered Martin Luther in the 16th century. He believed firmly that God would justify him if he made the grade, if somehow he could earn it, if somehow he could deserve it. But he knew in his heart of hearts he never could earn his way to acceptance before God. And this was precisely the frustration that marked Luther's experience. He realized that no matter how well he would do, no matter how high he could climb that ladder of piety and morality, he would never do well enough. And the fact would still remain, he's a sinner. Perhaps not as bad a sinner as he used to be, but still a sinner. And he knew that if God cannot fellowship with sinners, then he had no hope. He could pretend. He could make believe that he had done well enough. He could hope that he had done well enough. But he would always know that he was not good enough, that he never could be. And it never really entered Luther's mind in those days that Christianity was a sinner's religion. That Christ died to save sinners. Or in the words of chapter 4 of Romans here, verse 5, God justifies ungodly people. And this is exactly the lesson that Luther learned over only after a period of great struggle. In the world of Martin Luther, of course, the church was the church at Rome. They had a ready answer for people like Luther and the struggle that he had. And it started like this. Grace is channeled to the person at the hands of a priest in the waters of baptism. And when the priest sprinkles the water on the head of the baby, righteousness is infused. Grace is transferred just by the doing of it. Automatically it happens. Just by the baptism, this righteousness is given. And now you may improve that righteousness and develop that righteousness to the point where finally you can offer that righteousness to God. And giving it to God, you will be accepted. Righteousness in Luther's religion was something infused at baptism, something developed and improved throughout life until finally it was sufficiently achieved, and then it was given to God, presented to Him in order to be accepted. I think it is Timothy George's book in the Theology of the Reformers that gives this analogy that I think is so helpful. I went looked for it before I came, and I couldn't find it, but I'm sure it was Timothy George's book that gives this analogy that I think is so helpful. He said, the problem, as the Roman Catholic Church saw it, is that man is sick and needed medication to improve. That's how the Roman Catholic Church saw it. That is, justification for the Roman Catholic Church was not a legal acquittal. It was not the judge pronouncing that the person is righteous, but rather it's a physician's pronouncement of recovery. I've done better, I've improved, transformed nature, transformed life. And so the medication for this recovery, this improvement, the church could provide for you. And first, as I say, is baptism, where righteousness is infused to the person, and now he can develop it and improve that righteousness. Then there's added to that confession. Tell the priest the sins that you have sinned, and then he, in return, will assign works of penance, by which, as the church teaches, you make satisfaction for your sins. And these works of penance range from severe asceticism to simple saying of prayers. It could be giving your money to the church, self-denials of various kinds. And then you've confessed your sins, these works of penance have been assigned, and upon the completion of your works of penance, then the priest could grant absolution. Now, of course, it didn't take long for the priests to recognize the degree of authority and the degree of power that they had. And so they began to develop with that a system of indulgences. And that simply is, if you don't want to do the work of penance, if you don't want to do these works that might be assigned, well, what you can do instead is pay money as a form of penance. So pay us your money and God will forgive you. Give us your money, the church, and now God will forgive you for your sins. And so now, not only was righteousness or salvation dispensable at the hands of a priest, but salvation was something now that could be purchased as a commodity for so much money. Now, you're thinking, how in the world could they come up with a teaching like that? Who in the world would ever think that you could buy salvation? Well, it really works out pretty easily. And it goes like this. The apostles, Mary, many of the saints, not only were righteous enough themselves, but they were more than righteous enough. They had extra righteousness. They had works that were extra good, above and beyond the call of duty. These were works of supererogation, supererogatory works, were works above and beyond. And now Mary, the apostles, the saints, had accumulated all of this righteousness that was extra, and now the church had collected that, as it were, and deposited it into a treasury of merit from which you may draw if you pay the assigned price. Added to that was the doctrine of purgatory, a place of torment where the sinner is purged from his sins and where, again, the church teaches you make satisfaction for your sins. Of course, if you can purchase from the church forgiveness for yourself, you can purchase forgiveness for someone else too. Think about your parents who have gone beyond. They're already there in purgatory suffering. You can pay an indulgence for them and buy righteous or salvation for them and lessen their stay in purgatory. Well, the Pope saw the opportunity that he had here. He needed funds to build St. Peter's Basilica. And he sent out his, what I call, priest salesman, salvation salesman, to collect the money by means of these indulgences. And a man by the name of Tetzel was the salvation salesman in Luther's area. And this is, in a large way, what sparked Luther's writing of the 95 Theses. Tetzel is described by those who knew him and his own superiors even as a man who is dishonest, highly immoral. And at first his sales were very successful. There's a famous story, I don't know if it's legend or if it's truth. Dr. Nettles could tell us about this, I think. But there's a story of how Luther one day bumped into one of his parishioners and he was drunk, and just as Luther began to reprimand him, he pulls this paper out of his pocket and shows him the indulgence he had purchased, and it's okay now. Tetzel would push the sails, and he had a little jingle that went with it. Sobald der Fenisch im Kasten klingt, die Seele aus dem Fegfjord springt. That is, as something like, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And then he would lay it on. Your poor parents, listen to them in purgatory. They're suffering so. Listen to them call out to you. We've given you life. We've given you everything. Help us. And poor, gullible people were taken in by all of that. And this is the climate in which Martin Luther lived. Backing up a bit, in July of 1505, aged 22, then a law student, Luther was shaken by the death of a close friend. He began serious thinking about death and after death and judgment. He began to be very bothered about thoughts of death and what lay beyond. And how could he be accepted after death with God as the judge? 2 weeks later, he was caught in a violent thunderstorm, nearly struck by lightning, and in the terror of the moment, he made a vow, Saint Anne, help me, and I will become a monk. Well, in Roman Catholic theology, there was hardly a better way to ensure righteousness than to become a monk. Here, apart from all of the rest of life, you can give yourself to the pursuit of scriptures and the pursuit of piety, pursuit of prayers, and here, if nowhere else, you could find the righteousness and achieve the righteousness that God requires of us, and you will become what is a person ought to be. And so in July of 1505, Martin Luther entered the Augustinian monastery. Luther, we are told, was a zealous student. He excelled in every way in his studies. He learned Greek and Hebrew very well, and for the rest of his life, when he would preach, he had the Greek or the Hebrew scriptures in front of him while he would preach. He was very adept in his studies, and he worked. He was never slothful at all. He was very sincere in pursuing his studies and trying to find by it all peace of conscience for the bothersome of his sin and his thoughts of divine judgment. And one important chapter in all of this is what Luther calls the Anfechtung, it's a word translated temptations. But yet it's a word that's used in Luther in a specific kind of way. Some of you might have heard the famous quote from Luther, only by temptation does God make a theologian. Theologians are made only by temptation. It's this word. And it's not just temptation to sin. That's not the idea, but the idea of opposition and dread and despair. It's the idea of anxiety and fear because of thoughts of sin and thoughts of guilt. And then there's fear of judgment. And what will God do because of my sin? So there's a strong sense of guilt, but with it a strong sense of fear, even terror that bothered him so because of his sin. How will I get out of this? And he speaks of this time as a time of torturing conscience, just fraught with thoughts of sin and guilt, ill-deserved and judgment. He said he could see God only as this high and lofty judge sitting on the circle of the earth, sitting on the rainbow. The righteous God who is relentlessly righteous, requiring righteousness of his creatures and demanding punishment of all unrighteousness. And this for Luther was an extended period of just torture. He says at times here, my soul felt that it was just stretched out. He said, there's not a corner of my body that didn't experience the most awful bitterness and horror and fear. And this time, he said, seemed eternal. He even wrote a letter to the Pope during this, or reflecting back on it all. He says, I did not learn my theology all at once, but I had to search deeper for it, where my temptations, as my infectagun, took me. Not my understanding, not my reading, not my speculation, but living, nay, rather dying and being damned made me a theologian. This is how theologians are made, he said. through this experience. And this is why I think we can call Luther a theologian of the heart. He isn't one for whom theology is just something abstract, theoretical. But these are issues that speak to the needs of the human heart. And this was Luther's state of soul as he entered the monastery. And of course, here, if nowhere else, he will find, he thought, relief. Luther tells us that he was the very best of monks, trying so through all of his faithfulness and his studies and his prayers and his vigilance to rid himself of sin. He would pray hours every day. One time it is said that he prayed for 6 weeks unending, fasting the whole time, stopping to sleep only a couple of hours every couple of days. He would confess his sins hours on end to confessors who finally hated to see him come. But he was so sincere. All sin must be confessed. I must confess it all. And so he would meet with his confessor, and he would confess and try to confess all of his sins and make sure he remembered all of them. And then he would wonder, what about the sins that I've forgotten? And he would rack his mind, how can I better confess my sins? And then after he's gone through all of that, he'll wonder, never mind the sins that I've forgotten. What about the sins I never noticed? I've got to confess them too. And he would rack his mind, how have I sinned and how can I confess? And then he would wonder, have I been truly contrite in my confession? Maybe I need to confess that. And on and on and on it would go. Stayed out in the deep snow with as little clothing as decency would allow, all night long trying to rid himself of sin. All in sober attempt to do what was necessary to rid himself of sin and become righteous enough to be acceptable to God. And Luther says, reflecting on it, if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I should have been that monk. We can hardly say that without a good smile or a giggle, but I assure you, for Luther, there was nothing funny about it. Working as he did, to achieve the righteousness that was required. But after all of this, he was still forced to recognize that God is still that high and holy judge who is relentlessly righteous and demanding and requiring punishment for all unrighteousness. He was not yet good enough. And Luther knew he was not yet good enough. And he began to fear that he never could be. And he realized that God could not acquit the guilty. And he was left in the deepest kind of frustration and turmoil. And so he says, looking back on it, that all he knew, he must love God with all of his heart. He didn't love God, but he began to hate him. He said, to fume against God, as though God had required more of him than he could ever give. Now, as you can imagine, several critics have looked at this experience of Martin Luther, and they've criticized him for it. Maybe he was psychologically disturbed, unstable. My suspicion is that anyone who's leveled that criticism at Luther has not come to grips with the truths that Luther was grappling with in those days. He recognized that God is a righteous God. God is relentlessly righteous, and God must punish unrighteousness. And he realized that he could not be righteous enough. And he lived in a world where he had been taught and he deeply believed that he must become righteous enough or he will perish. And once you put all that together, if you're taking it seriously, there's nothing left but the kind of turmoil and terror that Luther experienced in those days. It was a hopeful sign for him, he thought, when he had been assigned to go to Rome on business. Surely, he thought, if anywhere, he can find relief in Rome. And it's said that when he arrived there, he said, "Hail, holy Rome, thrice holy for the blood of the martyrs shed here."
As he made his way around the city, he began to see so much vice and so much immorality on the part of the clergy that he said finally, if there is a hell, Rome is built on top of it. He made his way while in Rome to the Scala Sancta and the Lateran Church, these huge stairway that was believed to have been brought from Jerusalem to Rome, the stairway where Jesus had stood bleeding before Pilate. And Luther made his way up those stairs. Again, I don't know if it's legend. Dr. Nettles could help us with this, but it is said that in some accounts of it that it was crawling up the stairs, kissing each step as he went, and reaching the top. He says to himself, I wonder, I wonder. He felt, I suspect, as many of you have felt, after struggling with sin, when your heart becomes to be awakened with the guilt and you recognize that you violated God's law, and so you begin to improve. And you try to make up, and the conscience doesn't let go. Have I done well enough? Have I done enough? It seems at a point like that that there's no way out. And so he returned home with the same feelings of despair that he had before. He still saw God as this relentless judge, this righteous judge who could never do anything but punish the unrighteous. And it was still a horrible time of fear and terror for him. Now at this point we come to a man by the name of Johann von Staupitz. He was a Saxon nobleman, the head of the Augustinian convents in Germany. He was the head of the newly formed University of Wittenberg. And Luther talks about Staupitz as the man who began to help him most. Now, Staupitz pointed Luther to Christ. He urged him, you must look to Christ. He urged on Luther the thought that that relief will come by faith. Now, Staupitz himself died a loyal son of the Roman Catholic Church. He opposed Luther's reforms, but Luther looks back at it and says that if he had not helped me, he said, I would have just died. He says, if I did not praise Staupitz, I should be a damnable, ungrateful, papistical ass. You get a flavor how Luther would talk. For he bore me in Christ. If Staupitz had not helped me out, I should have been swallowed up and left in hell. And so Luther then was appointed to the faculty of the University of Wittenberg. Again, Luther is a known name. The university itself was a known name at that time. Perhaps the pursuit of the theological studies, perhaps the pursuit of the scriptures, not knowing how right he would be, perhaps the study of the scriptures, there he would find relief. And so Luther began to lecture on the Psalms and on Galatians and Romans and Hebrews. In 1515, he was called to the pulpit of the city church, which is a position he held until his death. And it was in his study of the scriptures, his careful lecturing through the text of the scriptures, that finally he began to notice real differences between what the scriptures had taught about righteousness and what his church had taught him. And it was a real moment when he was studying Psalm 22. You know the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, of course, this is the psalm that refers to Christ. This is the psalm that Jesus quoted when he was on the cross. And that's where it began to bother Luther. My God, why have you forsaken me? Luther said, that's how I feel. And I understand that. I'm a sinner. Of course he's forsaken me. I'm forsaken of God because of my sin. That's my whole struggle. But why would the Lord Jesus say this? My God, why have you forsaken me? And Luther began to struggle with this thought. Why would the blessed Lord Jesus have to say this, that God had forsaken him? And finally, the Spirit of God opened his mind to see that the Lord Jesus was forsaken of God because he had become the sinner's substitute. And standing in the place of sinners, he bore the righteous judgment of God against sinners. Luther had a way of saying things in a stunning and a shocking kind of way, and he referred to Jesus as the maximus peccator, the greatest sinner. Jesus hanging on the cross was the representative of all of God's people, and there he hung, bearing the curse of sin of all of God's people. And gradually it began to dawn upon Luther that here is what we find is the gospel, that this really is good news for sinners, that God can justify ungodly people precisely because they have a substitute, a perfect substitute, who has stood in their place and borne the curse of their sin. And Luther began to realize, it is not my righteousness, it's his. It's not my cross, it's his. It's not my pains, it's his. It's not my sufferings, it's his. It's not my works, it's his works. And he began to realize that this really is a sinner's religion. God justifies ungodly people. And in doing so, he has not sacrificed his justice. God has not sidestepped justice in any way. The righteous judge pronounces unrighteous sinners to be righteous, and he does so righteously because of their righteous substitute who has stood in their place and assumed every responsibility and taken every obligation and borne the curse for all of their sin and in their place established the record that God requires of them. And Luther made this awesome discovery that we are, the Latin phrase that he used, simul justus et peccator. At the same time, righteous and a sinner. In myself considered, I am an ungodly man, I'm wicked, I've sinned, and I deserve punishment, and that nothing can change that fact. But the great truth of the gospel is God has sent his Son to be for me, all that God requires of me. And it's as though in the ledger books of heaven, God has copied out my record and pasted it in under the name Jesus. And he's copied out Jesus' record and pasted it in under my account. And there's this great exchange, my sin given to Jesus, his righteousness given to me. Luther's great cry then was, Christ for me, Christ for me, Christ is for me, all that God requires of me. Luther finally had the solution that God righteously pronounces unrighteous people righteous. He loved to say, the gospel is outside of us. The gospel is outside of us. That is, it's good news precisely because it has nothing to do with what you do or must do. It has everything to do with what has been done for us by someone else. The gospel's outside of us. It has to do with an alien righteousness, a righteousness of someone else's given to me. So finally he saw the solution. God was that relentless judge. God really is that relentlessly righteous judge who must punish all unrighteousness. He really is all that. And he will not sidestep justice and righteousness to save anyone. The glory of the gospel is that here we have a revelation of the righteousness of God, that God righteously may pronounce sinners righteous because of the work of our substitute. The startling thing that Luther learned was that righteousness is not something we give God. Righteousness is something God gives us in Christ. he who through faith, not by works, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Luther said on the discovery of this, he said, I felt myself reborn as though I had entered paradise itself through open gates. And thereupon, he says, a whole new face of the scriptures opened itself to me. It was the rediscovery of this truth that changed Martin Luther. It was the rediscovery of this truth that eventually would change the world map. That we may be righteous before God, not by being righteous, but by faith in our righteous substitute. Now, there's something offensive about that doctrine. It takes salvation out of our hands. It shows us that all of our best efforts are still worthless, that there's nothing that we can do to achieve a right standing with God. And in that sense, there's something offensive about this doctrine. There's something wonderfully attractive about it, isn't there? We come to realize that all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We begin to experience something of what Luther went through. How will I improve? How will I make it? How will I become accepted before God? And so we try and we improve. We begin to do some things better. And we begin to do other things better. And we become more religious. And we might pray more. We might give more money. And after it all, we still wonder, have I done well enough? Have I done well enough? Until eventually, by the Spirit of God, we run away from all of our righteousness to Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous enough, who alone has borne the curse of sin. And recognizing that Christ alone is all that we need, and that Christ is for the sinner, all that God requires of the sinner, we run to him, singing something like, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, not the best thing about me. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Good news for sinners. God justifies ungodly people by faith alone, in the one who alone can save. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, what a wonderful gospel this is. What a wonderful encouragement, what a wonderful joy it is to us to know that we can come to you standing on the ground that Christ has worked for us and has done for us all that you require of us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you've given us in him all that you require of us. And I pray that you would encourage the hearts of your people this evening in the glory of God's grace in Christ. May we learn what it is to rejoice in the Lord and the righteousness given to us through him. We pray in his name. Amen.